yet again to the book of Romans. Lord willing, next week will be our final look into this book of Scripture, and we will, Lord willing, begin a look into the book of Nehemiah. But we are back in Romans chapter 16, and we're going to consider actually verses 1 through 23, most of chapter 16 together. And I would ask that if you're able, if you'd please stand at this time as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sospiter, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding into this, your word. We know that all of it is inspired and infallible, and we have much to gain from it. Please help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, I imagine a lot of you have, that more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. You know, the meaning is you learn more really from watching or observing others, or maybe perhaps even observing their lives, than maybe just from hearing them speak or lecture. Well, that probably is much. So as much is caught as is taught, we might say. And we kind of get an opportunity to do that here in the book of Romans. Now, we're looking at this chapter, and we believe there's something to gain here because of our doctrine of Scripture. We believe that all of the Bible is inspired and infallible. We believe in a term called plenary, which is full, verbal, to the very words used, inspiration, that all Scripture is God-breathed. So we think we've got something we can learn even from these greetings of Greek names that I will not read again. I felt like I deserved a round of applause after reading those words and getting through them the way I did, but you can hold your applause. There's more caught than learned, as much learned that is caught than is taught. And we're getting that from the Apostle Paul, because we're going to learn from him and just watching him, so to speak, as he makes these greetings and he gives these greetings. We're learning some things about the Christian life and life in the church. And then, of course, in verses 17 and following, he gives some instructions for the church. So we're going to get something caught and something taught this morning. Now, it used to be when you went to the movies, went and watched a film, And when the letters came up at the very end that said the end, you got up and walked out. Nobody wanted to stick around for the credits. Now, who cares who the key grip is? I just want to get out. But now there's a number of movies that have post-credit scenes. Right? They keep you in your seats because something interesting is going to happen, a little scene after the credits end. And I tell you that to say, here at the end of this epistle, there's something worth staying for. There's something worth reading these greetings and observations the apostle makes. We can learn from it. We can gain some insight. And we're gaining insight into what the Christian life is like. Three things I want us to see about what the Christian life is like from these verses is to learn that, one, it's relational. Two, it's doctrinal. And three, it is hopeful. The Christian life is relational. The Christian life is doctrinal. And the Christian life is to be hopeful. We see that here. Well, how do we see that it's relational? Well, how do we not see it's relational here as Paul just pours out all these greetings as he closes this letter? Those he knows that are gathered there in the church in Rome. We see that really in verses 1 through 16, and then it picks up again in verses 21 through 23 as Paul continues with certain greetings. It's interesting just to call your attention to verse 22. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. That means that was Paul's scribe. He was taking Paul's dictation. And so the secretary, so to speak, for the apostle is making mention of himself there in verse 22. But nonetheless, there are these greetings. And Paul begins by saying, greeting our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And the word servant there is literally the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. That Phoebe was a much loved servant there in the church. She had served many, and she was to be welcomed as such. And one thing you don't want to miss is how Paul affirms the gifts and ministry of women in the church. We see their names come up. He even begins with, greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca, the wife of Aquila. That was probably short for Priscilla. And so that's who Paul is acknowledging and noticing there. And so, you know, you hear a lot of terms about diversity. I mean, that's just kind of a buzzword that's out there. But this church had real diversity. We see it here that comes out in these greetings. And we need to acknowledge that the ground for diversity, that term is thrown out all the time, the real ground for it, to have diversity and unity among people of all different races and backgrounds, is in the gospel. That's what's being shown here. And it's interesting, I normally, by God's grace, finish sermons on Friday afternoons. This particular sermon, I got up early Saturday morning and finished. And then Saturday afternoon, we had the TV on, and all of a sudden I'm seeing all this news about Charlottesville. And the horrific and discouraging things happening, the things about which Tim prayed just moments ago, white supremacists whose ideology is condemned in Scripture, starting this melee in the city. I don't know much about it. I didn't really get a lot of details. I know it's discouraging and disheartening. And what's embarrassing as a Christian, as one who grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, is how the church cloaked itself in racist ideology. And that has no place in the gospel, has no place in the church. Notice how Jew and Gentile are together in the church at Rome. We missed that completely. We've missed that. That is huge. For Jew and Gentile to peacefully coexist, to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that was the ultimate racial barrier that was broken through the gospel. And so we should have no racial barriers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, how that Jesus broke the dividing wall. He's referencing that wall that separated Jew from Gentile in the temple. He broke down the wall of hostility, it says, in Ephesians 2. And in these greetings, we're seeing Paul greet Jew, Prisca and Aquila, for example, and Gentile, these number of names mentioned. He talks about his own kinsmen that he sends greetings to, in like in verses 7, 11, and 21. Those are fellow Jews. Through the gospel, there is no barrier. There is no dividing wall. It breaks down those barriers. The gospel does that, and ought to do that for us. There's not only racial barriers the gospel has broken in the church at Rome, and it ought to break in our church as well, but class distinctions, class barriers. Tim Keller makes note in this, in these series of greetings, that there are wealthy individuals, aristocratic individuals who are referenced, like Aristobulus and Narcissus. These were names possibly of Roman aristocracy, and they were together. So the gospel breaks down those barriers. There's the basis, racial diversity, class diversity, we might call it. And then what struck me as I read this passage earlier in the week was how Paul references so many of these relationships as being in Christ. In verse 3, greet the fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Verses 11 and 12, greet those in the Lord, workers in the Lord, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. You get his point? I mean, that all the Christian life is to be viewed as being in union with Christ by faith. That's the essence. That's the heartbeat of the Christian life, to be in Christ. So the bond of unity that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ is because we share union with Jesus, and that's what unites us to each other. Our union with Christ becomes the basis for shared relationship. I mean, Paul shared a lot of affectionate, warm greetings. I mean, we see the use of my beloved there in this list of greetings provided for us in these verses. You know, one of the things I had to, that kind of took me back. I've done a number of mission trips to Latin America. I've been to Mexico a couple of times, been to Peru twice. I got to go to Colombia last fall, as many of you are aware. But, you know, they greet you in terms of verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There's this kiss greeting, and I'm just not used to that, right? You know, I'm not used to people I just met coming up and kissing me on the cheek. But when I was 14, I got a new Bible. I found that verse, and it's the first verse I underlined. All right, the Bible's saying I get to kiss somebody, right? What's the point? There ought to be warmth. There ought to be affection. Perhaps in our culture, it's a handshake. It's a hug. There ought to be warmth and affection. You need relationships. I'm struck by the fact that some of our people who live alone don't get hugged that often. Maybe an application of verse 16 is we ought to be giving each other a few more hugs. But not to just fake relationships, just to kind of fake warmth. But there needs to be true warmth, true relationship. And it takes effort. It takes intentionality. It takes communication. We are made for relationship. It's really in our DNA. And why do you say that? We're made in God's image. And what is God like? Well, there's one God who exists in three equal persons. He's Trinity. He's never been lonely. He's always existed in relationship. You and I are made for relationship. The Christian life has never been meant to be lived alone or in isolation. It's meant to be lived in community. It's meant to be lived in the body, in the church. So the Christian life, I think we're seeing just from even these greetings, it's teaching us the Christian life is relational. It's relational. But it's also doctrinal. Doctrinal. Look at the warnings that Paul gives in verses 17 through 19. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. There's the warning. Those who are divisive, who are causing church splits, so to speak. And the reason is because they're creating these obstacles contrary to the doctrine, to the truth that you have been taught. I think Paul's talking about the teaching they've received from this very letter. This very letter that pointed them to the truth of the gospel. How are they to deal with false teachers who create division? They're to avoid them, have nothing to do with them. And Paul goes on to talk about what motivates these kind of teachers. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, their selfishness, their greed. I mean, you can't help but think of some of the prosperity preachers who become popular on certain TV networks, who basically encourage those who are watching to send money to them. I mean, I read about one prosperity preacher in Atlanta who believed he had to have his own jet so he could fly around. I'm sitting there thinking, you know what? You could just fly first class everywhere. It wouldn't cost you near as much having your own jet. The guy's got to have his own jet. We know, because it's a, I would assume it's a pride thing. It's a status thing. To me, that seems to describe what the apostle is describing here. Serving their own appetites, their own selfish desires. And by smooth talk and flattery, these guys are gifted orators. They're gifted speakers. But they're creating division. We're called to be Bereans. What do I mean by that? Well, that comes out of Acts chapter 17. Listen to these words. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night from Thessalonica to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So you see what a Berean does? A Berean takes the message and they compare it to the scriptures. Even the message is delivered by an apostle. And they compare it to the scriptures. And they're considered, the Bible says in its own words, to be more noble. That's what we're called to do. Now this point was made in our school discipleship. But how even the apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, if me or anyone else or even an angel from heaven preaches to you a message other than that which you received, let him be accursed. It's the message of the gospel as recorded and contained in the scriptures to which we must hold. It's the message, even more so than the messenger. And the core of that message is what? Well, the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It's the bad news and good news of the gospel that ought to be central and at the heart of the church's message. That the bad news is we're born in sin with its condition that makes us incapable of earning God's favor. In fact, what we do against God and to violate his law and his will is like crimes against our Creator. And God, being holy and perfect and just, must punish sin. So all that awaits us, if left to ourselves, is judgment and condemnation. That's a place of hopelessness, and that's bad news. But there's good news in the gospel. The good news is that God is loving and merciful and kind and gracious, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to live a life of perfect obedience, to earn a record of perfect righteousness that we need, to die in the place of sinners on the cross, so that as Jesus hung on the cross, God placed my sin on Jesus and punished Jesus in my place. And Jesus rose again from the dead, proving that his work was successful. He ascended into heaven, and what does he offer? He offers forgiveness, eternal life to those who will put their trust, their rest, their hope in Jesus Christ. That's the core message that we must believe and hold firmly to. It's not a message of morals. It's not a message of lifestyle adoption. And we get away from that message, that's where the divisions come. So the Christian life, it's relational. It's a relationship with God through faith in Christ. It's a relationship with each other, but it's also doctrinal. There is truth to be believed and held to. And lastly, it's hopeful. The Christian life is a hopeful life. Look at verse 20, where Paul says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul closes this section with a message of hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's hard not to see an allusion back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Who's the you there? This is God cursing the serpent. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And we see in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's an allusion back in Romans, back to Genesis, that Jesus crushes the head of the evil one. Jesus is the victorious king. Listen to Tim Keller. He says, "Jesus is the serpent crusher at the cross and on his return, but his people are part of the victory. Satan suffers defeat each time someone puts their faith in Christ, receives his righteousness, and escapes hell. Each time a Christian obeys their Father joyfully, and each time God's people worship together in faith and unity, the head of the serpent is crushed in that way." That's a message of hope, and we've always got that. We watched a video this morning in the school discipleship, 3.5-minute video, that was produced by Trans World Radio. Trans World Radio is a ministry more or less headquartered in Guam that sends out radio signals all over that part of the world, and it pierces into dark places, unreachable places, such as North Korea. Now, you need to know that we've got two missionaries that we support as a church. They're rather local. Their home church is Covenant PCA up on Green Street, Mike and Ellie Sabin. And they're in Guam. Mike serves as an engineer for those big antennas they use to broadcast radio signals. So we need to pray for them and their safety in the midst of all this upheaval. But we showed a video produced by Trans World Radio, TWR, that recounted letters received from North Korean believers. Now, you need to know that North Korea is the worst place on the planet to live as a Christian. Tim Bailey already prayed for North Korea, and rightfully so. And it's a very dark, dark country. If you are caught with a Bible, three generations of your family could be put in a concentration camp. The personality cult that worships that dictator can't handle any other worship other than worshiping him. And so here are these letters received from these believers. They're just, it's so encouraging. But one statement that struck me, and I know it struck others, that was heard, it was the last statement in a letter being read aloud in this video. It says, "The churches here, North Korea, are awakening and being empowered to live as children of God, all thanks to TWR. Without your work, we would not be prepared to meet the day of freedom coming in the future." Now, what struck me was, first of all, the churches. There are churches in North Korea. But also this message, this anticipation of hope. Folks, we don't face anything near what they're facing. And yet here is a fellow believer with hope. The day of freedom, will that be a literal day in which the current dictatorship is overthrown, the government changes? We pray for that. Is it the day we stand in freedom before Christ? I don't know, but it's the hope that's captured in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's that hope. We're a people of hope. We know and serve a God of hope. And that day of freedom is going to come, and we need to pray for it. Pray for our fellow believers in North Korea. You see, the Christian life, it's meant to be relational. It's meant to be doctrinal. There is truth to be understood and embraced and held on to. And it's meant to be hopeful. And I think we learn all that from Romans 16. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a place to be reminded of all three. It's the Christian life is relational, relationship with God through Christ and with each other as we share together in the bread and the cup. It's doctrinal. Here the truth of the gospel is on display in a visible way. And it's also hopeful because we through the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. This is we look forward and we don't celebrate this table anymore because we're with the Lord Jesus face to face. If you have questions about where you are and your relationship with Christ, I would love to talk with you anytime. But let's pray as we prepare to come together to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can gain even from these closing remarks from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen our relationships. You'd strengthen